Okay, hello everyone, and welcome to teleconference class B. My name is Andrew Whitaker, and tonight we're here with Tanika and Christine. And tonight's study is there anything left you can trust? We'll begin with opening prayer. Tanika, do you want to open with prayer?
That's fine, I don't mind.
Okay,
let's bow our heads. Dear Holy Father, we thank you for being such an awesome God. We thank you for being the creator of the universe, Lord, and for loving us so much. We were very insignificant, Lord. You love us. You just love us so much, and we thank you. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we ask that you would come and be in our Bible study today, that your Holy Spirit, we can feel your presence and that your heavenly angels will come and that you will open our minds so that we can understand the topics being speaked about today, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so as Andrew said, tonight's topic is there anything left you can trust? And we're examining the Bible, what it claims about itself, if these claims can be taken seriously, and if we can trust what it says. As we know, the Bible is used and has been used for over thousands of years as a source of authority for Christians around the world, but we need to know how reliable it is and if it's something that we can truly base our faith on. And we do the studies in a question and answer format, and if there's any comments or questions, please feel free to interrupt at any time during the study. So our first question tonight, then, is what exactly does the Bible claim about itself? And you can find the answers in 2 Peter 1:21. And Tanika, if I could ask you to read that, please.
Sure, no problem.
Okay, and Andrew, if you could read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
Okay.
And I will read
1035. Okay. Is it okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let me get there real quick. 2 Timothy, right after 1 Timothy. And before Titus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay. And John 10:35 reads, if he called those gods with whom the word of God was, then the scripture cannot be broken. And that's the part that I want to emphasize there, that the scripture cannot be broken. So here we find that the Bible claims that it is divinely inspired, as we read in 2 Peter 1:21, that men, human beings, wrote as they were moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit, one of the members of the Godhead. As well in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Not just part of the scripture, but everything in its entirety. And we know that the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old and the New Testament, about two-thirds of it being the Old Testament, one-third of it being the New Testament. And I think it's interesting just to note quickly that when Timothy is talking about all scripture, he's especially referring to the Old Testament. So, sometimes it's argued today that the Old Testament is done away with and it's not really important, but here in the Bible we see that it claims that the entire scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is inspired by God and that it cannot be broken, as we saw in John 10:35. It's a source of authority. It's 100% completely true. And so these are the claims that we're looking at tonight. These are what we need to find out if the Bible contents really are accurate and true, as it says, if it truly is divinely inspired, we know that across all faith bases, there's almost always some sort of object, whether it's an artwork or a statue or a written document, that is said to have divine origin. So that's not surprising for us. We need to find out, especially if the Bible is true and if it's reliable and if it's something that we can base our faith on. So that's what we'll be looking into as we go through the study. So that brings us to our second question. We know that in the Bible, the Old Testament constantly points forward to Jesus, and the New Testament describes Jesus' life, his ministry, his teachings. The New Testament writers expound upon that. And so since Jesus is so central to the Bible, we need to look at what his take is on Scripture. So how did Jesus demonstrate his confidence and belief in Scripture? And Andrew, if you could read Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10.
Yeah.
And Tanika, if you could read John 17:17.
Matthew 4, 7, and 10. 4, 7, and 10. But he answered and said, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then it says in verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And it says in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Pretty powerful.
Amen. And John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Okay. So based on these two texts, Andrew, what is something that you found tied in all three verses that you read?
Connected. They said it is written. It is written. It is written. So it was written. Whatever, how Jesus avoided temptation was he used the word of God to resist temptation.
Exactly. Amen. That's exactly what I wanted to bring attention to, is that Jesus, and in quoting this, Jesus says it is written. This is how he battled temptation. He used it as a source of authority in his life, as a way to guide his life, guide the decisions that he made, the actions that he made. And I think it's important to notice that it's not stated explicitly, but it's definitely implied that Jesus memorized Scripture. At this point, he's being tempted in the wilderness. He just baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness to be tempted in preparation for his ministry. And at this time, I personally don't believe that he was carrying around little scrolls on his arm or anything like that. So he had it in his mind, in his heart, and he knew these things. And Jesus took the time to memorize Scripture because he felt that it was important. And as Tanika read in John 17:17, as he's praying to God the Father, he says that God's Word, the Bible, is truth. And Jesus, he lived his life with that in mind, using it as a source of authority to guide his everyday decisions, to guide important decisions, and to resist the devil and the temptations there as well. So Jesus definitely believed that what the Bible says about itself and claims about itself is true, that it was divinely inspired. He says that it's your word, and when he's praying, it says, God the Father, this is your word. So he says, yes, divinely inspired, and he uses it as a source of authority and as a source of truth.
Mm-hmm.
So our third question then. We know that so far we've seen what the Bible claimed about itself, that Jesus believed these claims. And we also know that throughout the Bible there's a lot of different prophecies that are given. Not just in the big books like Revelation and Daniel, but also in smaller books, that we don't always think of as much. But throughout the entire Bible, there's many prophecies. And we need to know if these prophecies really confirm that the Bible is inspired. Do these prophecies come true? Have they been proven as historically accurate? And just to lay the foundation for what the Bible claims about itself concerning Scripture, Tanika, if you could read Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9. And I'll read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10.
Okay, Isaiah 42.
Hello?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah.
I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Okay, so the Bible says, before these things even happen, I tell you of them. And in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, the Bible gives a similar concept where it states, remember former things from forever, for I am God and no other is God, even none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the past things which were not done, saying, my purpose shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And God says, I am the Lord, I am the only one that can declare the end from the beginning. I am the only one that can reveal the future. So the Bible declares that the prophecy should be true. And indeed, we do find that, yes, there are prophecies in the Bible, and they have been fulfilled. And I think, for me, one of the biggest ones is in Daniel, where it talks about the rise and the fall of four world empires, and it actually gives them in their proper order as well, described in Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 8. Chapter 2 describes a statue that's seen, and then chapter 7 and 8 discuss different animals or beastly images, but they all list the four world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and they give them in their proper order. For example, when we look at history, we see that Babylon was indeed a world power, and it went from 605 to 539 BCE. And it was indeed followed by Medo-Persia, which would have been in the statue, the silver, the chest of silver, and it's from 539 to 331 BCE. And right after this, when Alexander the Great overthrows the empire, he establishes another kingdom. And once again, and history confirms what the Bible has already said, Greece. Greece is the next big world power to rise from 331 to 168 BCE. And I really like when it divides into Greece and Rome, because the three chapters in Daniel explain, they not only explain the order of the four world empires, but they also give details that we don't, that we wouldn't be able to imagine for ourselves. For example, when the Bible describes the rise of Greece in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, it says that Greece divided into four parts. Daniel 7 describes a leopard-like beast that had four heads, and Daniel 8 describes a he-goat with four distinct horns coming out from a head. And it's really interesting because in history, after Alexander the Great's death, the Greek Empire was actually divided among his four generals. And it's really interesting because we have one animal with four heads in Daniel chapter 7, and then in Daniel chapter 8, we have one head with four horns. And in history, we have one leader with four generals. And everything matches perfectly. And then we see that again after Greece fell, Rome came to power just as the Bible predicted. It goes from 168 BCE to 476 CE or AD, whichever you prefer. And it lasted until it was later divided into 10 smaller kingdoms that have served as the foundation for modern Europe today and the different powers that are there. And once again, it's really cool because in Daniel chapter 2, describing Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a large image, right after the legs of iron that represent Rome, the statue ends in the feet of iron mixed with clay. And how many toes does the average person have?
10.
10 toes. Exactly, 10 toes. And that's the exact number of divisions of the Roman Empire. So the statue with 10 toes, Rome dividing into 10 smaller kingdoms to make up modern Europe today, it meant everything is perfect. God chooses his images wisely. These prophecies, they're not just there as interesting depictions or interesting stories to read. They actually do come true, and they prove themselves true.
It also goes to show you that God is in control of world powers. And today we see that, you know, in the United States and everything that's going on with the Iraq war and everything, and 9/11, that God is still in control, and God is still in control of authorities and powers.
Amen. Amen. And it also tells you that God is the one, on that same note, it also tells you that God is the one who appoints kings and takes kings down, appoints rulers and takes them down. When we think about the way Babylon fell, when the river was dried
yeah.
out, right, Andrew? Yeah, and we
right.
think about that, how God providentially led the king, Alexander the Great, to do that at such a young age. We know that he's the one that's in control, and he's the one that takes down kings and appoints kings as well.
Exactly. Actually,
right.
That's a really good comment, too, to segue into one other example of a prophecy that has been fulfilled and proven true in history, because in the Bible, in Isaiah 45, chapters 1 through 3, actually, let me read that for a second. Isaiah 45, 1 through 3, the Bible actually says that Cyrus would be the one that would overthrow Babylon, and it says, so says Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have made strong in order to humble nations before him. And I will loosen the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not shut. I will go before you and make hills level. I will break in pieces the bronze gates and cut the iron bars in two. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. And you may know that I am Jehovah, who calls you by your name, the God of Israel. Isaiah was written before Cyrus was even born. And it's interesting because the Bible claims that Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, would be the one to capture Babylon. And the event is actually described in Daniel chapter 5, where it marks the transition between the reign of Babylon and then the transition into the new kingdom of Medo-Persia.
Mm-hmm.
And it describes how Belshazzar, who's the last king of Babylon, he's hosting this elaborate feast, and many the people there, they become drunk. And since the people of Babylon, or even the guards, they're all distracted. They're too busy having fun, and they forget their responsibilities. And because of this, Cyrus is actually able to take his army and lead them underneath the walls of Babylon by diverting the river. And so they essentially walk right under the walls into the city. And just like that, Babylon's overthrown, and Cyrus actually ushers in the Empire of Medo-Persia. So once again, the Bible says that Cyrus, this unknown figure sometime in the future, is going to be the one to capture Babylon. And indeed, down the line, down history, it happens.
Amen.
History proves the Bible true.
Yeah. I must have been thinking of Greece when I said Alexander the Great. Yeah, but you're right. It does predict it, Cyrus, before it even took place.
Yeah.
Yep. God's purposes would be fulfilled. The Lord's word will not return to his void.
Amen. And just to piggyback off of that, how much greater than if he is desired at all would be saved and not one perish, you know, how much greater is that word for our salvation?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
He's both the author and the finisher of our faith.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, exactly.
It's beautiful. Our God is an awesome God. He not only cares about the powers and the major kings in this world and the rulers in this world, but he cares about us too, just regular people.
He's a mighty God, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor.
Amen. Right. And just as I mentioned, we have the prophecies that we just looked at. They're historical. They're more in the past. They've happened already. But even the Bible does give more prophecies regarding our day today. In Luke chapter 21, in the end of Matthew, and other Gospels as well, talking about earth-shaking calamities and fear towards the end of time. And we can see these things happening today with earthquakes, the waves, the seas roaring, the tsunamis and hurricanes, and also different moral degeneracy and decline of spirituality. These are all different prophecies that have been given, and when we look at the news today, we can see them coming true even in our day. So
yeah.
Both, you know, old times and new, the Bible and history and world events is proving that, yes, these prophecies, they're not just interesting, they're actually true.
Amen. Because they're John?
Go ahead.
Yeah.
Oh, hey.
Oh, that's all right. John?
Yeah.
Hi. Welcome.
How's it going? Thanks.
Okay. Hi, John.
Hi, how's everything?
Blessed, amen.
Blessed. Yep, for sure.
All right.
Did you have another comment? Did you guys start yet?
Yeah, we did.
Okay.
All right. Andrew, you were going to say something?
No, that's all right. I'm fine.
Okay. All right, well, that takes care of question 3. So, Andrew, would you like to go on?
Okay, question 4. Can we expect scientific statements made in the Bible to be accurate? Basically, can we trust that that scientific statements validate what the Bible has to say? And I'll read John 16:13, and Christine, can you read Psalms 119:160?
Mm-hmm. It's interesting because I know in today's world we have so much controversy between the scientific world and the biblical world, so it'll be interesting to see what the Bible says in regards to science and if it actually is upheld.
Yeah, like the statements about like evolution and creation, you know, we should be able to validate the creation story in the Bible, in science and stuff.
Did you want me to read Psalm 119:160 first, or?
Yep. Go ahead. Read Psalms 119:160 first.
Okay. Your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgment endures forever.
Okay. And then John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So Jesus will tell us of things to come. He'll lead us into all truth, and he knows what it was from the beginning and all the way down to the end. So the Bible is true. The Holy Spirit guided the writers of the Bible, and it never tells a lie. Everything in the Bible is God's word, and we should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We see some statements that have been confirmed by science. The scientific fact that Job is the oldest book of the Bible, Job 26:7. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. And then on Isaiah 40:22, he sits upon the circle of the earth. The Bible said the earth is round centuries before man found out. So before we could validate it scientifically, the Bible told that the earth was round. And when they thought that it was flat and that you would sail off the face of the earth, and the Bible was true already and saying in Isaiah 40:22 that the Bible or that the earth is circular. And so the Bible is validated by science.
Yeah, that's pretty interesting. I remember a large portion of the world, I mean, even before Columbus set sail towards I think it was headed towards India, a lot of people thought that the world was flat and that you'd fall off the edges of the world. But
yeah,
if they had read that one text in the Bible that said that God sits above the circle of the earth, you would realize, hey, wait a minute, the earth is a circle, and that means that it's round. And it's funny how something that's written, I think the book of Isaiah was written around 600-something B.C., but yet it has facts that outdate the time that they lived in.
Hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting because, for me, reading this text is something that I would go over really, really easily. Like, okay, God sits above the circle of the earth. What else does it say? But when we read the Bible word for word and we actually see, you know, what is it saying, what actually is there, we find these truths when we read carefully as well. And I wanted to add to what Andrew, what you said in Job 26:7, that God hangs the earth on nothing. And I thought it was really cool because, we know today that, as far as we can tell, the earth is literally suspended in space. And it's not like a mobile. It doesn't hang from a string. It actually does hang on nothing. And so I thought that was really interesting.
Yeah.
Amen.
That is an interesting scientific fact.
And it's so interesting because we know as well, science tells us that if we were a couple of degrees, is it to the left? I'm not sure exactly what it is, but if we were a couple of degrees away from the position we're in now, it would be too hot because we would be too close to the sun, and we would burn up, you know, everything on earth would burn. And if we were a couple of degrees away from the sun, it would be too cold, and everything would be frozen. So that's interesting.
So true.
We're in the perfect position. It's like God signing his name.
Amen. God is upholding, God upholds planets and constellations, yet he cares about us individually. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
Amen.
Sure.
And he lives inside us, and he knows the hairs on our head. So it goes to show you how much he cares and loves each one of us personally. Job 28:25, he makes the weights, or to make the weight of for the winds. Long before scientists knew, God said air had weight. That's interesting, huh? I didn't actually know that scientifically.
It's interesting because it's kind of, I think for me, the easiest way to understand that is that air indeed does have weight. It has a measurable pressure. That's why for us it's easier to breathe when we're at sea level versus when we're higher up in mountains. Like when we go hiking, for instance, with some of my church friends, it gets harder to breathe when you're going up, and it's like, oh, man, oh, I have to take deeper breaths.
Oh, yeah.
But it actually, the wind actually does have a weight. The air does have a weight, and we can see it with the pressure and the change in the pressure.
Yeah. Colossians 1:17. By him, Jesus, meaning Jesus, all things consist. The word consist here literally means holds together. So Christ holds everything together from the atoms to the big whales to everything, water molecules, the hydrogen molecules there, and, like, he holds everything together. He holds the everything. So planets, constellations, the universe. And so many Bible translators put it, hold together the question, okay, wait. Many Bible translations put it, hold together. This is the answer to the nuclear physicist's worrisome question about the atom. So crazy. That's why, you know, like, things just don't fly apart. It's because Christ, Jesus, is holding everything together, and he's in control of everything.
And, you know, I just want to add to that. To me, it's so amazing when I study about plant biology, and I study about the different things like protista and bacteria and the way that they act. I know that they're in perfect harmony with the rest of us, with the rest of the environment. Their job, fungus and things like that, is to break down dead, which is necessary, because if we didn't have it, then we would be, you know, piled, you know, we'd have like dead people or dead things, you know, piled up, and we would not be able to live in our environment. So even down to the bacteria, you know, everything is in perfect harmony with one another, you know.
Yeah.
And like you said, as far as the atom, you know, it's so amazing to me when I study the cell, how the different compartments have their job, their function, and they carry out their function. And each cell carries out its function. And we have billions of cells, and they all carry out their function. It's really amazing.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen. Question 5. Are biblical health principles tuned to the 21st century mind? Well, let's check out some of the text here. Christine, will you get Deuteronomy 23:12-13?
Sure. Deuteronomy 23:12-13?
Uh-huh.
Okay, you shall also have a place outside the camp where you shall go forth, and you shall have a paddle on your weapon, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn your back and cover that which comes from you.
Okay, so the Bible says that but the Bible and provision made in Moses' day that said that Bible ways should be buried, and that's a biblical principle that uncleanliness that is tuned into our day today, because, you know, we should take care of our waste and have good hygiene. Of course, and including showers and everything else, to so that bacteria doesn't grow and things like that, and odors are eliminated. Neither let us commit fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:8. John, can you read that?
Sure. 1 Corinthians 10:8.
10:8? Yep.
Okay. Give me 1 second. My thing is loading.
Well, we're waiting for it to load. I just wanted to add, I remember when I was in my history class in high school, our teacher was telling us all about how during the Industrial Revolution in America, times were really bad because the cities were getting really crowded and people were trying to cram into these little tiny areas, and they weren't really taking care of themselves sanitation-wise, and they were leaving trash around. They weren't cleaning themselves as they should have been, and as a result, not only because of poor working conditions, but because of bad living conditions, people were dying. They were getting sick and dying off because of this lack of proper sanitation. And the Bible clearly, like, is way ahead of its time period.
Amen. And it's also pretty cool to think about that God is a God of order. And so if he runs heaven in an orderly way. Things are done a certain way, and even the way our universe is, the way things are in order, the sun rises at a certain time, it sets at a certain time, and it's consistently encircles our planet. It just, the same principles in our life, where there's order and consistency with the sanitation and things like that.
Yeah.
You guys said 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8?
Yep, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8.
Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000.
So, yep, as so, it's just we have those Old Testament examples on fornication and different things like that, that we should avoid those things so for our good, so that we do not get like epidemics like AIDS or any of the other sexually transmitted diseases. That would be that would decline humanity. And Christ wants our welfare, and He wants our happiness, and He wants us to live a long life and then be healthy. So He asks us not to do those things that would be harmful to us. And when we were bought at a price, and so if we commit fornication, we're actually sinning against our Maker, you know, and we won't want to do that. Leave alcoholic beverages alone. Proverbs 23:29-32. I'll get that one.
Well, you're looking for that. I just wanted to add to what you're saying before. You sleep so much better at night knowing that you don't have to worry about STDs and sexually transmitted diseases and, you know, all that type of stuff. It just, you know, a lot of people in the world, you know, they feel like, oh, well, you know, they can't have fun unless they do these things. But yet the peace of mind that you have knowing that, you know, you don't have to go to the doctor, you know, you don't have AIDS, you don't have any of those type of things, it gives you a sense of peace. But yet when you make a mistake, you can't take it back.
Oh,
and so we
amen.
See that God, when God's plan for our health, which includes abstaining from fornication, is something that really can help us.
Amen.
I mean,
amen.
A little bit of fun for a couple of hours is not worth the lifetime of pain that you can cause yourself.
Amen. And just to piggyback on what you said, it's so true, the peace of mind that you have. It's amazing because you go to the doctor and they're asking you, you know, what about this? You're like, no. What about that? No, no. And then, and you're like, I've been abstinent, you know. I've abstained. And they look at you like, really? You don't have to be all worried and afraid, you know, when that time comes, and you can just answer no to all these different questions. And it is amazing.
Right.
You know what's funny, though? Like, whenever you go to the doctor, I don't know about you guys, whenever you go to the doctor and they start asking you, like, you know, for all these different tests and stuff like that, you get nervous anyway, even though you know that you don't really need to be. Like, if you've been abstinent from, you know, sex or from different things that would have transmitted those type of diseases, you still get nervous. But yet, imagine the person who has to think about all the times when they may have made that mistake.
It's interesting. It's really interesting because they have new discoveries. As science advances, they continue to have new discoveries, and then there's new things to scare you. But if you're not even participating in that type of behavior, it's like, whatever. You know, we have this new so-and-so as sexually transmitted disease, and you pray for those, you know, that are out there. However, for you, it's like, oh, okay. I mean, we have this new, like, for example, I don't eat meat. I'm vegetarian, and, you know, for health reasons. And it's like, oh, you know, there's a new food, you know, something out there. Mad cow disease, I remember that was a while ago, a couple of years ago.
Oh, yeah, and the tomatoes.
Yeah,
that affected me, no? Well, it didn't affect me directly because I didn't get it, but, so yeah, vegetables. But anyway, like, for example, the mad cow disease is like, oh, well, I don't eat meat anyway. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I mean, when you follow God's plan, there's just a certain peace of mind that you go to sleep with at night because you don't have to worry about the things that everybody else has to worry about.
Yeah.
That's right.
Amen.
Gives us peace of mind and long life and health, for sure.
And that's one of the things that makes the Bible so reliable, because when you follow its words, you find that peace of mind. I mean, these aren't things that we invented. These aren't things that we may have heard from other people, per se, but if these are things that are written in the Word of God. And when you follow the Word of God, you start to see that these things actually work.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're Bible principles that are there for our benefit and our welfare. Do good that it be well with your soul, Jesus says, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so, is there any more comments on that?
No, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Okay. Proverbs 23:29-32. Leave alcoholic beverages alone. Let's see what Proverbs 23:29-32 says. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine. When it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. You know, I like it. I like the verse here that says, at last it bites like a serpent. You know, it's like deceptive because like you think, oh, this one glass of alcohol, that's not going to hurt, or just this half a glass of vodka or whatever. But, you know, they keep on, I don't exactly know what the alcoholic level for intoxication is, but I think it's getting lower. And, like, you never know how much intoxication you're going to get just by that single glass, you know. And there's a deception out there nowadays that wine is okay, but alcohol is bad. And, you know, according to here, don't even look at the mixed wine, or don't look on wine. So Jesus is saying here that stay far from it.
Mm-hmm.
Stay far from that kind of thing. That would, especially in the times that we live in, the last days where deception is out and rampant display, and there's so many deceptions in the last day. We want to be clear in mind. And when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't take any fermented drink because he wanted to have a clarity of mind, so he could have a strong grasp of spiritual strength that he could have at that moment when he was on the cross.
Yeah, I wanted to add something to that. I was watching a program not too long ago, and in regards to wine, I learned that even one drop of alcohol is enough to destroy some of your nerve cells in your brain.
Whoa.
One drop.
That's intense. That's interesting.
Wow.
And another interesting thing is that in regards to the claim that wine is good for your health. People often like to quote that text that says, take a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake, not realizing that, you know, according to the way that the word wine is used, it can actually mean grape juice and not alcoholic wine, because the Bible uses different words to express them and in different contexts sometimes to express the type of wine that they're referring to.
Mm.
But what I found interesting is that really, it's not wine or the mixture that makes wine that causes the stomach to feel better, but it's actually the amphetamine and the grapes.
Hmm.
So really, Paul was probably talking about taking a little bit of grape juice for the stomach's sake, not actual alcoholic wine, which would actually upset your stomach because of the alcohol. So the scientist was able to show that scientifically, it's really the grape juice that helps the stomach. And in the scripture, when you look at the context, it's really Paul talking about grape juice and not actual alcoholic wine. But in scripture, Wine can sometimes mean grape juice, and other times it can mean alcoholic wine, depending on the context and the words used.
Interesting. That's a good point.
My theory is that if wine can help you, your health, well, there's plenty of other things that can help your health as well. We can stay away because the benefits, the risk, I guess, outweigh the benefits, per se. And I just found that very fascinating what you said. And something else that you said, Andrew, you said that a person may feel that that they can have one drink and it's okay. It's interesting because a lot of, at least from what I've read in my fitness studies, that people that drink alcohol, a lot of them do not consider themselves alcoholics. And even when they're considered, have passed that level to when it's no longer social drinking, but now it's drinking, you know, whenever there's a need or the person feels there's a need, the person doesn't consider themselves having a problem or, you know, or an alcoholic. And that's one of the horrible problems with alcohol as well. And it's also this false sense of security. You do things that you would not normally do. And I know because I have family members that are a family member that is an alcoholic, but he does things that he doesn't normally do when he's not drinking because the alcohol is a facade to say, oh, it's because I'm drunk, so I can do whatever. And a lot of times, the alcohol does promote him to act that way, but I know that a lot of times it's a cover-up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's true. And you never know how far alcoholism can go. You know, it can, in a lot of cases, it can basically ruin your life. And ruins marriages and all sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
And your work and everything. So it's a good thing to stay away from, that's for sure.
This Bible principle was heeded.
And if ever there's anybody that's involved in alcohol, there's always victory. But thanks be to God that He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
And then our question 6: are the historical statements of the Bible accurate? Isaiah 45, verse 19. Tanika?
Isaiah 45:19. And it reads, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right.
Amen. So, yes, the historical statements of the Bible are accurate. We see that there used to be a statement that in Moses' time that there weren't wheeled chariots, but we have found that is accurately true, that there were chariots during that time, and they did cross the Red Sea, and it was a miracle given by God. And we see different things of the reign of David, that he reigned during his time period there. And you see, for years, skeptics said the Bible was unreliable because it mentions the Hittite nation. But in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, cities like Nineveh, and found in Jonah 1, verse 1 and 2, and Sodom in Genesis 19, verse 1, which they used to deny that those cities ever existed. But now, today, modern archaeological digs have found that indeed they do exist. And the Bible mentions Belshazzar in Daniel 5, verse 1, and Sargon in Isaiah 20, verse 1. They never existed, but once again, it has been confirmed that they do indeed exist.
You know, it's pretty interesting.
Or they did exist.
Sorry. It's pretty interesting that you mentioned those because, you know, I was actually thinking for a long time about how a lot of critics are saying, oh, well, you know, God never parted the Red Sea and that couldn't possibly have happened and that's just a fictional story. And I was wondering, you know, what would ever happen if somebody was to just go down in the sea and just look to see if the chariots are there?
Yeah.
You know, I just kind of wondered that for a while. And then I was watching a presentation you know, by a creationist by the name of Walter Weith, and it got me looking online just to see some of the information that he was talking about. And when I did, I actually saw that they have a video called Exodus Revealed that shows how these divers went down into the bottom of the river. They calculated where Moses would have taken, you know, what the crossing point would have been and where they were according to the scriptures and exactly how they crossed and everything. And it's interesting that there are a few places where they really could have crossed because of all the coral and all the stuff that's down there. You know, it would, even if the Red Sea had parted, it would have been impossible for them to walk across in certain areas. So they did find this one clearing, this sort of like beach where the children of Israel would have been able to actually gather. And if the Red Sea were to part, there was enough dry land at the bottom for them to walk on with no problem. So they started to take these dives down there, and mind you, this is like a mile deep. So the idea that, you know, they would have been able to walk across, you know, if the tide was a certain way, is definitely untrue. But when they actually dove into the water and looked around, they started to notice that the coral had attached to the wheels of the chariots. And because the coral attached to those wheels into the different parts of the chariots, it basically preserved the chariots. Even some of the metal pieces are in place. So when you go down there, you can actually see the chariots that of Pharaoh's army scattered all about the bottom of the ocean.
Wow.
Amazing.
Yeah, it's crazy. And the thing is that they knew it was one of Pharaoh's chariots because of the way that the wheels were shaped. Like around the 18th century, the pharaohs used these particular wheels, and they had some bronze lining in them. So they found the wheels in that shape, preserved by the coral, and even the axle of the wheels and everything, and the bronze and metals and stuff like that were used. They used metal detectors and stuff like that down there to discover them. So literally, Pharaoh's army and all those people are actually down there.
Wow. That's amazing.
Yeah. That is an amazing discovery that they made. Okay. And then we have other skeptics about the king of Belshazzar and Sargon. But these kings did truly exist, and there was truly a handwriting on the wall. Once again, it is confirmed that they did indeed exist. So, according to the Bible and scientific evidence, historical evidence, these things did take place. So, again, we can trust the Bible as the inspired word of God.
Amen.
There are 39... kings of ancient. At one time, there were 39 kings of ancient Israel and Judah who reigned during the divided kingdom and were authenticated only from the biblical record. So critics charged fabrication because, of course, it was only in the Bible that it was validated at one point in time. But then archaeologists found cuneiform, and it records a mention of these kings and once again, the Bible was proved accurate. So critics have tried time and time again to refute the Bible but and its claims, but the Bible, biblical places, people, and events have always been discovered as true, and it will continue to be so in history.
Amen.
And then, is there any more comments on the historical evidence of the Bible?
Not at the moment.
Okay.
There's definitely a lot out there to confirm the Bible. And one of the other true miracles that we find that prove the Bible in its accuracy, its trustworthiness, is actually the Bible's unity. It's incredible because of its origin. It's divine. It's durable. It has outlasted its critics. It's been around for thousands of years. As we'll see soon as well, the results of the Bible, it transforms lives, and it's also in harmony with one another, in spite of the fact that the Bible consists of 66 different books written on three different continents in three different languages by about 40 different people that have many different backgrounds, from kings to shepherds to doctors to attorneys to fishermen, priests, you name it. You know, these people that came from such a wide variety, but yet they still provide unity. They talk about some of the most controversial subjects. The people who wrote the Bible, for the most part, never met, and their education, their background varied greatly. And it's over a period of 1,500 years as well, but even with this, the Bible's 66 books remain in unity with one another. And, I mean, sometimes, yes, new concepts on a subject may be expressed, but when one actually looks deeply into the Bible and compares Scripture to Scripture, one will find that the new concepts do not contradict what other Bible writers have already stated. Instead, they expand on the understanding that already exists on that topic. So there's no contradiction, just continued expansion, continued development and growth. And it's really amazing and miraculous to see how incredibly harmonious the Bible is in spite of so many different authors and such a large time period and difference in that. And one of the other things, as I mentioned, is that we find evidence of the Bible's inspiration in the lives of people today. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible claims that through having a relationship with Christ, we can become, quote, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And does the Bible really change lives? And yes, Tanika, before the study, you were telling us about how God changed your life and how God uses other people in our lives to bring us back and to give us new hope through his word. And you go into the bookstore, there's countless examples, countless books in which people share their conversion experiences, and I love reading them, and I actually just finished one last night. And I really recommend it. It's by Zachary Timms, and it's called It's Never Too Late, but it describes how this man, he went from being a teenager, he's a drug abuser, he's a drug dealer, he's almost a murderer, and today he's a pastor. He has a stable family. He's, you know, not involved in any of that. He's gone back and helped convert some of his old friends that he used to deal drugs with. It's absolutely amazing how God can change lives.
Amen.
Amen.
I just wanted to share something with you guys from a textbook I have here. It's by Peter Elbow, and it's called Everyone Can Write. And it says, the writing that results from collaboration. As a matter of fact, let me give you the page number. This is Peter Elbow's Everyone Can Write, page 373. And it says, hello?
Hello?
Okay, something just froze. All right, sorry. The writing that results from collaboration is often pretty bad. It is likely to be bland because the parties have to agree, and they can only agree on lowest common denominator thinking. And there is often a dead committee voice, no energy or presence. The surest proof of the existence of God is the King James translation of the Bible. Only divine intervention could have permitted a committee to produce such wonderful prose.
Hmm.
So here we have an English textbook. I actually got this textbook when I was in Teachers College, Columbia University. And this textbook, you know, that's in a secular university, affirms the Word of God because of its ability to produce collaborative writing, which is virtually impossible.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no other book in the world that has done what the Bible has done in terms of collaborative writing.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that. And from a secular university, too, I mean, these things, when we truly look at them, we truly study them, we find that, yes, I mean, the Bible, there's so many reasons to believe in it, as we've seen, as we've been looking at tonight. So thank you for sharing on that. And, you know, as we look and we discuss how harmonious the Bible is, one other thing that we can look at that really enforces the Bible's inspiration is when we compare the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah with the New Testament happenings that actually occurred in the life of Jesus. As you know, in the Old Testament, it points forward to Christ's life. In the New Testament, it describes his ministry and expands on his teaching. And there's many examples in the Bible about, you know, these prophecies that actually were fulfilled. For example, for one thing, the Old Testament in Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and indeed this came true in Matthew 2:1, that he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 23, that he would come from King David's lineage in Jeremiah 23:5, and as fulfilled and expounded upon in Revelation 22:16, it says that he'd be sold for 30 silver coins, and it gives the exact number of coins in Zechariah 11:12. And indeed, in Matthew 26:14 to 16, Judah sells him for the price of a slave, 30 silver coins. You know, there's many, many more examples that could keep going on, but the point I want to make is that there is this one man, Dr. Peter Stoner, who was the former chairman of the Department of Mathematics, Astronomy, and Engineering at Pasadena College in California, and he actually took these prophecies and applied the principle of probability to see, you know, how, what is the likelihood that 8 of these prophecies, just 8 of them, and there's over 125, but if you take just 8, what is the chance that all 8 could be fulfilled in one man in one lifetime? And he found that it's actually, I don't even know how to say the number, but it's 1 in 1 with 33 zeros after it.
Wow.
You said 33 zeros?
Uh-huh.
It's over. 30. It's over a trillion. It's over a zillion.
It's pretty much impossible. So, I mean, it's amazing. And there's over 125, and they're all in sync with one another. They all came true. And truly, the Bible is inspired. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they're written at different times. They weren't, you know, the Old Testament is written before Jesus' birth, and it looks forward to it, and yes, these things came true, and it just really proves how inspired the Bible is.
Amen. Wow.
Amen. So, question 10. What great advantage does a person have who accepts the Bible as God's inspired word? We have 3 verses here. Tanika, you want to get Psalms 119, 100. And John, you want to get Psalms 119, 98. And I'll get Isaiah 55, verse 9.
Okay. Psalms 119, 100. It reads, one moment. Okay. It reads, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts.
And John,
Psalms 119, verse 98.
Yep.
It says, Psalms 119. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me.
Amen. And Isaiah 55, verse 9. Isaiah 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So as we find out, you know, he gives us wisdom, he gives us understanding. Man, it's just think how God honored Solomon because he didn't ask for honor or wealth or power or anything like that, but he asked for wisdom and how much God blessed him with wisdom and understanding, and God blessed him out of more than any of the kings before him or after him, and with wisdom and things like that, and so. God he's willing to give us wisdom too, and to know right from wrong and to judge rightly, and we can see that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, so he's able to give us everything we need, especially wisdom. And he's able to give bless us in those areas. A person who accepts the word of God will soon know the answers to many complex challenges. So he will understand things like our purpose, and he will understand how to attain eternal life and how to be with Jesus. The Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth, I've heard before. And it's just, you know, and it's an amazing book to keep us from harm and to give us abundant life. And it helps us understand how the world was even created and how this conflict that we're in started, and very complex questions like why does God permit suffering, and, you know, the solution to the sin problem, Jesus, the sacrifice, and all these great things that God offers in the Bible, the truths of God's word that, you know, are important to our days. He has so much to say on money and finances and on attaining righteousness. And it's really good. God created the earth and all living things in 6 literal 24-hour days. So, you know, as we had during the time of the mid-19th century, we had the great truths of the Sabbath and the sanctuary and the judgment that was coming to the cleansing of the sanctuary, judgment that was coming to light in those time periods. But at that time, we had evolution and spiritualism coming to play and things like that. So we have God's people need to go back into the Bible so that we understand those great truths in the Bible, like creation and the truth about God's word and how he created a literal 6 days and a 24-hour day period. That there was a worldwide flood that destroyed every living thing except Noah and his family and some of the animals, and which is found in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, and how even languages came to be a part of the earth with the Tower of Babel, and how you know, God had to confuse the nations because they were making a name for themselves and they're not remembering their creator. God, who has everything, who always existed and knows everything, shares the above three truths with us, recognizing that we can never figure them out on our own. As we read in Isaiah 55, verse 9, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. So it is always wise to follow the truths in God's word, because He does know the way, and he does know the good path for us. We don't know it ourselves because the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and who can know it? So we need to know the only one that can know our heart, which is Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
We only know ourselves in part, and Christ knows us fully. So we need to know Christ and trust in God, not in man, for sure. Is there any comments on this? Inspiration of the word, and
I think you said everything.
Okay. Question 11. What crucial world happenings have brought the power and appeal of the Bible into sharp focus? We see that we have an intense increase in the number of wars, and the Iraq war, natural disasters, forest fires in California, like where Katrina is, and we got earthquakes in various places. We have earthquakes all over the place now. I was remembering this more recently that there was an earthquake in the Midwest, and I'm like, there's never an earthquake in the Midwest. And like, I'm like, there's just like strange happenings, and like we're in the war on terrorism now that'll probably last forever. So and all these things were again validated by the Word of God. And Matthew 24, I believe, where it says, let's turn there real quick. Matthew 24, verse 6, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are beginning of sorrows. So as we can see, the Bible has clearly foretold what is going to happen. And then these different, the unrest and the fearful awakening, I see, you know, in Ithaca, we live in a very church town, and it's very rural. There's a lot. It's a good area to raise a family and stuff. And I see these people. They say, yeah, I go door to door and I knock on these people's doors, and then they say, yeah, I'm scared. I'm scared of what's happening. Things are going crazy. I'm a little nervous. And we see the fearful unrest in the world today. I mean, men's hearts failing them for fear of what's going to happen. And then people are just interesting. They're grasping for something. They believe in the Word of God. Or if they don't believe in the Word of God, they're searching for something. So that's what we got to do as we're showing them, you know, that the Word of God is there available to them, you know. And it's so available at this point. And it brings the Bible in sharp focus that today is the point that we need to get back in the Word of God. And other things like the 9/11 terrorist attacks. Just a lot of there's plenty of signs, you know. Like I was talking to a friend today, and he said there's plenty of signs, but just about anyone can know that Jesus is coming soon.
And I would like to. Hello?
Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
Hello? Oh, it's okay. I would like to comment on that when you said about men filling their hearts with fear. When I wasn't a Christian, I was always afraid of the events that were happening, the earthquakes, the terrorism, and things like that. But if something so amazing happened to me when I became a Christian, I no longer was afraid. I got this peace that no matter what happened, it's like, okay, You know, the Lord already warned me that this would happen, and B, I know that that means that my Redeemer cometh soon.
Mm-hmm.
So it's amazing when you say that, when you talk about the Spirit, because I remember those days. And now when I hear these different things, you know, I'm now, instead of afraid, I'm at peace.
And it brings joy that Jesus is coming, you know?
Yeah.
It's almost over. We're in the last days.
Mm-hmm.
We're in
I would add to
little
that,
toenails.
You know, so often for skeptics, the most common question that you get from them is the fact that they say, oh, well, you know, this is going on in the world, and how can there be a God? Or, oh, well, how can God allow these tornadoes and all this destruction to take place if there's really a God? You know, and they always question God because of all these negative things that happen and don't realize that God told us in advance that these negative things were going to happen, but that through these things, he would save us.
Wow. That's a good thing to note.
And that he would preserve us to last. He would preserve us. See, it's a promise. You know, I like to remember the I'm remembering the promise that, lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age.
Woo!
You know, it's, you know, matter though the heaven shall fall, you know, Jesus will be there, you know.
Amen. It's so amazing. It's not a place that you can go that he's not at. I think that's in a hymn. If there's not a place that you can go that Jesus is not there.
Amen.
Amen. As we're wrapping up this evening, it's been close to time, but you know, we've seen tonight the Bible truly, it has a background, it has a foundation. It's been proven scientifically, it's been proven historically, it's been proven in the lives of people, even in world events today. We see that, yes, the Bible is something that we can truly trust, and it is divinely inspired. And it really gives us hope when we look at the Bible and we use it as our foundation, because the Bible answers three of life's most basic and fundamental questions. Number one, where did I come from? And according to Genesis, we were formed personally by God. We are created in the image of God, and we're not an accident. You know, he loves us deeply. He sent his son to save us, and we do. We have a purpose as well, answering our second question, why am I here? We're created to live abundant lives in love for God and love for those around us in Luke 10, 27, and 28. And God, he desires to recreate his image in us. He formed us in his image, and because of sin, we've lost that. But he wants to recreate us in that image, in Romans 8:29. And that's what we're here for, to develop that character and to love those around us. And thirdly, where am I going? And for those who are committed followers of Christ and that have made the Bible their foundation, this answer is crystal clear in John 14:1-3. As the text is quoted often, it says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know, the Bible has been proven time and time again. And when we trust in it, when we make it our foundation, we can have that peace that passes all understanding, and we can have a purpose in our lives, a direction, and use it as a source of authority in our everyday decisions and our big decisions as well. Are there any other comments or questions before we close?
I have a comment.
Mm-hmm.
So we know that the three things about the Bible, three statements on the Bible. The Bible builds our faith according to, let me find a text here. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And it's not man's opinion, it's God's inspired word. And so it can be taken as truth, as we can see, and it's universal. It is a universal thing. It's not something old book that's for like 10 centuries ago or anything like that, five centuries ago. It's more like it's universal, and it's profitable for today's age, the 21st century. It will help, it will change your life, and it will transform your life, and it will make you profitable for the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
Amen. It's amazing how something can be written so long ago and be still applicable to today, have perfect relevance to today.
So true.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so true. And God is in the business of saving mankind, so that's why he wrote this love letter for us, you know. It's full of God's reproofs and warnings and instructions, and teaches us men of old and how they perform great feats of faith, so that we can know that we actually can perform those great feats of faith today, and that we can come into close contact with God. If men of ancient days could live close to God and create and perform righteousness and work great feats of faith, and God can do the same thing for us today.
Amen.
He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You know?
Amen.
It's a wonderful truth.
Amen.
I think that's found in Hebrews.
All right. Well, as we wrapped up and seen everything today, I think it's always a good idea. We begin with prayer. We also end with prayer. And I know, Timothy, you began with prayer earlier, and John, I was wondering if you'd be willing to close with prayer?
Sure, no problem.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the fact that you have given us a message from you that we can listen to and hear and to get the reproof that we need, to get the direction in life that we need. Lord, help us, Lord, to read your word and to study it with the mindset that we have so much that we can learn from you and so many things in your word that can improve our lives. So, Lord, we ask that you continue to bless us and guide us and increase our faith in the Bible and in the truths that are there for us to learn. Help us, Lord, to cling to your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.